We're continuing this morning a short series, a few sermons on the topic of justice. Because justice is an issue that is constantly making the headlines. As people are advocating for justice, as they're bringing to the mind of people around them these perceived injustices that we need to rectify. And we as Christians can get caught up because we know justice is good. We know that tolerance and love and equality, that those are good things in the scriptures. And so should we be behind this? Should we withdraw from this? How are we to think about issues of justice? So the last few weeks we've been talking about that. Last week I sought to argue that justice is righteousness, and that justice and righteousness should begin in the household of God, that we should be people who are just, righteous, holy, so that the unbelieving world would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. I want to consider this morning what it looks like as justice or righteousness flows outside the walls or outside of us as a church, and what that looks like in our society, in our city, in our country. What does it mean for Christians to seek justice or to do justice or to long for justice in the world today? We are in a time right now where our society is perhaps more divided than it has ever been in recent history, where our society is less safe than it ever has been, when it's more sinful and perverse. And this is not something that you need to open up a history book and to read about, you know, generations before and generations now. You just got to find someone here that has white or gray hair and ask them. And they'll tell you, in their own lifetime, they've seen a perversity growing in their society. They've seen a time when families could go to a playground or you can send your kids there without fear of predators, but now you can't do that. Our world is changing, not for the better. And with the decline in our society coinciding with that and actually leading that is a decline in the Christian faith. And those two things aren't unrelated. As the Christian witness declines, so too does our society decline. So too does injustice proliferate. To give you an example, Oliver Cromwell, when he ruled England during the time of the Puritans, 0.5% of the children born in his time were born outside of wedlock. 0.5%. Outside of wedlock. In the United States and Canada, it's between 30 and 40% children born outside of wedlock. In some communities, it's as high as 70 or 80%. In the more socialist countries, that Scandinavian countries that everyone in the West likes to emulate or set up as a model, 50, 60, sometimes 70% children in those countries born outside of marriage. Our world is much different than it used to be as Christianity declines in the public eye. Now, there are many factors at play. Secularism, humanism, feminism, scientism, the Enlightenment, liberalism. All these ideas have been proliferated in our society and have also affected the church and the church's influence upon the world and a voice for what is just, what is righteous. Two of those truths that have been under attack in our society and that for in many respects have been given up in the church are issues I want to talk about today. Issues of creation and the issue of law. Biblical law, God's law, and God's creation. Coinciding with a decline in our society, we've seen a decline in the church in these two areas. That God is the sovereign creator, and secondly, that God is the lawgiver. As society has abandoned these ideas, and as a church, for the most part, has abandoned these ideas, our society has suffered. Unrighteousness and injustice increases. And so I want to argue this morning that if we want to see justice increased and promoted in our society today, then we need to think about these two areas. Areas of creation and areas of law. I want you to hold those thoughts. We're going to talk about those two particular items in more detail. But I want to address, before we get into areas of creation, in the areas of law. Do we as a church, do we as Christians even have a role to play in seeing justice promoted in our city or in our country around us? Should we just be focusing on issues of the gospel and just seeking to make converts to the Christian faith? Are we even thinking about our society and how the society ought to function and how to be just and righteous? Is that even a place for us as Christians? Two things I want you to think about as you think about that question. The first, I want you to think about that, about God's justice and God's righteousness. Listen to these texts that teach us that God is just and God is righteous. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says this: "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Psalm 89 verse 14 says this: "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Isaiah 5:16: "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Jeremiah 9:24: "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God is a God of righteousness and justice. It's the foundation for his rulership over this world. He delights in it. And we, his people, delight in the things that God delights in. And we're called to grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sanctified, to be holy as God is holy, so to be righteous as he is righteous, to be just as he is just, to love righteousness and to love justice. Listen to these verses that teach us that we're called to be a just and righteous people like God and to seek it on the earth. Genesis 18, God is talking to Abraham and talks to him and his descendants, and it says this, Genesis 18:19: "Keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Psalm 106 verse 3: "Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times." Proverbs 21:3: "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 1:17: "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Isaiah 56 verse 1: "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." Jeremiah 22:3: "Thus says the Lord, do righteousness and justice and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed." Amos 5:24: "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And Micah 6:8: "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." We can see that the Lord loves justice, and he calls us to seek justice, to seek what is right. Look with me in Matthew 5. Your Bibles should be open there, and look at verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Then verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're to be salt in our society. We're to be light. We're to have an impact, a difference upon people who are around us. In Philippians 2, we're called lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, speaking his truth to go out and to make disciples and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so if we were to ask, is seeking justice part of our mission as Christians and the church, you would have to say, definitely. But the problem is, what is our method or a tactic? Or what does that look like? Then we get into a variety of opinions. But I want to argue in this week, and especially next week, that we seek justice by being armed with the Word of God, through prayer, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, and through preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and calling people to obedience to him. That's how we see justice, the promotion of the Christian faith and people's acknowledgement and obedience to it. So that brings us back to where I started here this morning, talking about the issues of creation and the issues of law. The decline of the Christian faith and coinciding with the decline of our society. And so if we want to be people who promote justice, then I want to argue this morning that we need to be people who affirm and promote the doctrine of creation, that God is the creator, and also the doctrine of divine law, that God is the great lawgiver, and that God's law is needed not just for Christians, but for the entire world. So this is where we're going to be going here this morning, returning to the theme of creation, returning to the theme of law, as a means by which justice and righteousness is promoted in our society. A few weeks ago, I argued that if we understand justice, we need to understand that justice and righteousness go hand in hand. They come from the same word. And that justice must of necessity begin with God and who he is. That righteousness and justice flow from an aspect of God and his character and what he has done. He is a just God. And justice is codified for us in his law. And it's going to come about through the new birth, through the preaching of the gospel, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his teaching. And in two areas, foundation stones in particular, are the issues of creation and the issues of law. And the reason why I'm focusing on these two this morning is because these are foundations for gospel proclamation. These are foundations for a biblical worldview. And these are foundations that have been, by and large, been given up by the church in the West and in our society. Let's think first about the idea of creation and the doctrine of creation. In the last century or so, creation and evolution have been vigorously debated. Once a foundation of our society in the West was that God is the creator and judge over all the earth and the great lawgiver. That was once the common understanding. But such teaching is not even allowed to be taught and discussed in government schools any longer. Such teaching, according to our governor general, has no place in politics. Even if you're a politician and you believe that God created the world in six 24-hour days, then you're unfit for public office in the minds of some. In the Christian world, the Roman Catholic Church has embraced the billions of years timescale and the teachings of evolution. Liberal or mainline churches have also embraced the conclusions of modern scientists. And even in the evangelical world, the descendants of the Protestants, the Reformers, many have embraced evolution as a means to explain how God created the world. The Bible tells us the who, and science tells us the how, is a belief commonly held in evangelical circles today. Now, what I believe is that the people in the pews, by and large today, are much better equipped in this area than the most erudite preachers. And I'm thankful for that. Because of this division and controversy between creation and evolution, some relegate this issue that God is the creator as a secondary or even a third level issue. It causes too much conflict within the church, and it's not worth it to try to promote it in the world. They'll think you're anti-intellectual and anti-science, so it's better for us just to depreciate the importance of this truth. Let's just affirm that God has made the world and just leave it at that. But the problem is, when you read scripture over and over and over again, even the passage that Alex read from Isaiah 51 today talked about God making the foundations of the heaven and the earth. You open your Bible to the very first chapter, the very first verse, "In the beginning God created," and then we have two chapters explaining that creation in detail. This is important. And then you read to the end of your Bible, you read about the new creation. And in Revelation 21 verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And we have another picture of the Garden of Eden in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. From beginning to end, we have this theme that God is the creator. This is what sets him apart against all other supposed gods. You read through the Old Testament and you have the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Roman gods and the Greek gods. What differentiated them from the true God was that the true God was the creator of the heaven and earth. He made all peoples and he made all things, and all are to serve him. Isaiah 45 verse 28 says this, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." And God says this, "I am the Lord and there is no other." Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him." You see how important the doctrine of creation is? Everything on this planet is Christ. Everything on this planet, every ruler, every authority, every government, every kingdom, every individual is made for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part of the doctrine of creation. Revelation 4:11 says this, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The theme of God as the creator is central to the Christian faith. It's central to the scriptures. It should be central to our society, to any society that desires the Lord's blessing and how they ought to operate, is to understand that God is the creator. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And when you have a people who reject the creation of God, the way he's articulated it in his word, we have drastic consequences. I'm going to share with you just six things quickly that flow from the doctrine of creation. And that if you don't understand creation rightly, then all six of these things are just thrown into jeopardy, or you lose them outright. Number one, here's the implication of God being the creator. Number one is responsibility and accountability. All nations and all people are responsible, are accountable to the Lord our God. All of them, every single one. Our accountability and our responsibility is not primarily derived from our wills or our freedom to make choices and do right and do wrong. Our responsibility and accountability primarily, biblically, is because we are a creature and God is the creator. And there's a relationship between creation and creator. We're responsible to him. Deuteronomy 32 verse 6 says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" Okay? We are responsible and accountable to God because he made us. Secondly, because of creation, we see worship and we see allegiance. All nations and all people should give God the honor and glory and praise that he is due. Psalm 148, verse 11 to 13. Listen to how this verse in Psalm 148 talks about the kings and the powerful people of this earth. It says, "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." Everyone on this planet owes allegiance to God. He is the creator. They are the creature. Thirdly, the doctrine of creation is important for judgment. All nations and all people, because we stand responsible and accountable to God, are to be judged by him. Acts 17, starting in verse 24, says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You can see already here, our accountability and responsibility, our worship or allegiance and judgment, all rooted in the doctrine of creation. You see how zealous our world will be to eradicate that doctrine of creation. Because I don't owe any allegiance to God. There's no judgment. I'm not responsible or accountable to him. I don't need to worship him. Fourthly, creation is defining of true faith. All people who are saved, all people who are believers, followers of God, must believe that he is the creator. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says this, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." That verse should warn those who think that Genesis 1 is simply poetry and that's not how God did it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, that he spoke, and things came to be. It's defining of true faith. Hebrews 11 is defining faith for us. Fifthly, the doctrine of creation is essential for understanding race, understanding ethnicity. The creation of man undergirds how we understand who we are as people before God. All of us inherit dignity, value, and worth regardless of the amount of melanin in yourselves because God has made us in his image. Also tells us, Genesis 9:6, this is why murder is wrong. This is why you can't kill a baby in the womb, because that baby is not simply a product of conception like we all are, but they're an image bearer of God. And so murder, abortion, all of that is wrong because of the doctrine of creation. Sixthly, the doctrine of creation speaks to sexuality and marriage. God made them male and female. Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 4, says this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When we abandon God as the creator, we give up so much of what the scripture promotes as holiness and righteousness and good. We abandon accountability, responsibility, morality. We abandon transcendent law. We abandon marriage, male, female, dignity, value, and worth. We give up divine judgment. We give up the core tenet of biblical saving faith. And we end up with man now being the king, with man now being the lawgiver, with man now defining marriage, with man now defining ethic and morality and a sense of judgment, and man's idea of justice. Because we've given up the foundation stone of God's creation, that he is the creator. And so without a doctrine of creation, we can't have a doctrine of justice. You know, we can tell this world to wear blue in the face about what biblical marriage ought to look like and what race and ethnicity ought to look like and what gender ought to look like. But if we're never speaking about the foundation of all of that, which is God being the creator and us being the creature, those words are not going to have their proper effect. The doctrine of creation is a foundation for the church. It's a foundation for society, the foundation for a home. It's a foundation for the gospel. And recovery of justice cannot neglect or come about with a rediscovery of God as the creator. And so if we're going to promote justice in this world, in our society, we have to promote God as being the creator over all things. Now, I think it's incumbent to address this a few objections, because both with the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of law, there's a number of objections, because there's a reason why these truths are not held firmly in the church today. And so I want to deal with some of those objections here this morning. The first objection, of course, well, what about science? You know, you can promote creation all you want, but what do you do with science? You know, we're told the Bible is not a science textbook. We're told that science tells us the what, and the Bible tells us the who. We're told that because of science and its advances, that a belief in Genesis 1-2 as literally written is just untenable. We have to re-understand what Genesis 1 and 2 is talking about because of science. Now, I'm thankful for the folks at the Intelligent Design Movement, the folks behind the creation science movement, because they've led in this area for many decades. And they bring to our attention scientists who discovered blood collagen and soft tissue in dinosaur bones. How comets, these big balls of ice in our apparently billions of years solar system, show that this is a young universe. How mathematics and information science utterly disprove evolution. How Darwin's biggest problem, self-professed in his own writings, was the fossil record. And the problems are even worse today than they were in Darwin's day, yet they keep pointing to the fossil record as evidence when Darwin said it was his biggest issue. We have DNA and microbiology, which further strain any plausibility of evolution. Evolution simply cannot explain new information that we see in the so-called progression of species. You know, Darwin believed that if you had like a horse-like creature that was stretching for leaves because of a drought, and so all the leaves that were down low were gone, and so that horse-like creature would have to stretch even higher, then soon his offspring would have a bit longer neck. And then that offspring would reach a little bit, and that offspring would have a longer neck until you get the giraffe. Yeah, we laugh, and rightly so. That's why people today are not Darwinists, they're neo-Darwinists. Because realize, well, behavior doesn't impact your DNA. And so it's not a source of new information. And so neo-Darwinists believe that it's mutations that are the source of that information. But your mutations are also just as laughable as a horse stretching its neck and then having its offspring produce a giraffe. Because for anybody who knows anything about computer programming, you know, you take an app on your phone and you start introducing bugs at random. You just start switching around bits of information in that code, and then you're not going to have a mail client and then suddenly have a spreadsheet app. It's never going to happen. You're going to have broken software. That's all you're going to get. The difference between species is a difference of information. And so that's why information science and mathematics have proved that evolution simply cannot take place. There is no example anywhere ever of information arising by accident. The fact that most scientists believe evolution today is not a statement about science. It's a statement about the presuppositions that are behind science today. How they must come up with a naturalistic explanation for everything that they see. Meaning, we need to find an explanation apart from God. That's the whole rule of science today. You must find an explanation for how things are without God. If you include God, you're not a scientist. You're not doing science. What we see is that science is not contrary to Scripture. Science and Scripture go hand in hand. You don't need to reconcile friends. That's what Spurgeon said. Another objection is, well, if we don't go along with what the science says, well, won't we be the laughing stock of the world? That's really the motivation for the church changing our doctrine of creation to suit the science of our world today. It's because if we don't, we're going to be a laughing stock of the world. They're not going to believe us as credible. And so we talk about Jesus and the gospel, they're going to like, but you believe in like a literal creation? Like that's just so impossible. They're going to laugh at us. And so we need to have a scientific view of creation so that we can proclaim the gospel. But the logic there is so skewed, it's laughable. Because what they're saying is, well, a Jewish man who came 2,000 years ago, who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed to come into this world by a virgin birth, and then he did many mighty miracles, all unscientific, of course, and then he died, and then he rose again, and his death and his resurrection is for the forgiveness of sins of those who come to him and believe in him, and they'll be reconciled to God. Now, how is that not laughable and unscientific? Because the virgin birth and resurrection, the Son of God, the triune God, none of that is according to science. And again, if you give up the doctrine of creation, then all those things become laughable. But when you have a God who speaks this world into existence, you have a God who can send his Son to redeem a people for his name's sake. And so it's sad when church leaders muddy the waters by presenting this issue as non-important or somehow unclear, rather than standing upon the foundation stone of God being the creator and promoting that in our churches and in this world today. Many people agree that what we see in Romans 1 is a picture of our society. Romans 1 talks about a people who ignore God as creator and they worship themselves or other gods. And it leads to idolatry, sexual perversion, and a debased mind. It says there in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, here's the reason, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. An exchange. God no more their creator. Now we get elevated as the creator. You define your gender. You define your sexuality. You define your identity. You're the creator. No longer God. You're the lawgiver. You're the judge, not God. And so God gives us up to the impurity of our hearts. And so we want justice in our city, in our country. We need to be people who love the doctrine of creation and promote the doctrine of creation. Secondly, let's talk about the law of God. It's going to change gears here. Talk about the law of God. This is another truth that by and large, perhaps even more so in the doctrine of creation, has been given up by the church. I want you to think in your mind right now, what comes into your mind when you hear the law? The law. Probably what comes into your mind when you think about the law, as opposed to gospel, in our day and age is legalism. Instructions, commands, rigidity. It has a negative aspect. It's restrictive. It's useful to bring people to Christ, but then beyond that serves little purpose. It certainly has no purpose outside the church and among leaders and nations of this world. But listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. This is starting in verse 46. This is how the scripture presents the law. It says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Is that our attitude? When we read the Psalms and how they love the law, is that our attitude? We think, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff. That's all gone away now. Because in many quarters of the church today, You know, essentially, you know, 4/5 of your Bible is just an historical footnote. It's not binding on us, not relevant to us. There might be some principles here and there, but the law as it espoused in the Old Testament, well, that's not for us. But consider how the New Testament speaks about the law. James, he mentions not to murder, not to commit adultery. He mentions to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting the Old Testament law as he does so. And he calls it the royal law, the perfect law of liberty. He certainly doesn't teach that it's abrogated or set aside for Christians. Paul says in Romans 13, starting in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." There's no category that biblical law is somehow null and void because Christ has come. And with your Bibles open in Matthew 5, I want you to look there with me, starting in verse 17. This is a text I want you to think about this morning as we think about the law. Jesus teaching, Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." You know, the Old Testament writings. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," jot until the small little marks, letters, "none of those will pass from the law until all is accomplished." I'm going to pause there for a second. Some understand that to mean, well, this Old Testament was speaking about Jesus. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled it. And so therefore, the commands of the Old Testament are no longer binding upon New Testament Christians unless they're reaffirmed in the New Testament. But if they're not reaffirmed, these 4/5 of your scriptures are not binding upon us because Jesus has fulfilled them. He has not abolished them completely, but he has done away with them in a sense of fulfillment. No longer part of the New Covenant. But listen to what Jesus says as he continues. Verse 19. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." See what Jesus is saying here? He gives a warning to those who would relax even one of the least of these commandments written for us in the law and the prophets. Brother, it's the one who does them and the one who teaches them who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we know we're not saved by law keeping. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. But Jesus tells us here not to relax one of the least of these commandments. Puritan Thomas Watson puts it eloquently when he says this about the law and how it relates to salvation and its beauty. He writes, "The scripture, as Chrysostom says, is a garden and the moral law is the chief flower in it. It is a banquet and the moral law is the chief dish in it. The moral law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect," Psalm 19, verse 7. It is an exact model and platform of religion. It is the standard of truth, the judge of controversies, the pole star to direct us to heaven. Though the moral law be not a Christ to justify us, it is a rule to instruct us. The moral law is unalterable. It remains still in force. That was the prevalent view of Christian churches until just recently. That the law of God, while not a Christ to save us, is the standard by which we ought to live. And is a standard by which society ought to be governed. And it's important to consider as we consider justice. If justice is to receive what you're due, to receive what you rightly deserve, whether that's punishment, protection, or care, or payment, then the question becomes, what are you due by what standard? Justice has a standard of truth. And you cannot have justice if you don't have the right law. And it's God's law. It's either God's law or man's law. It's the two choices we're left with. The standard of justice must come from God's law. As it relates to justice, Habakkuk 1:4 says this, and this is what we see in our day and age. He writes, "The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth." In other words, if justice is going to be advanced, the law of God must be advanced. There must be a promotion of God as creator and God as lawgiver and God as the one who has given his law in the written word if we're going to see justice promoted in our city, in our world today. I just want to deal with, just like creation, just a couple objections as you think about the law and its promotion, because it makes us squeamish to talk about the law today. It makes us squeamish to talk about promotion of the law today. Aren't we supposed to be a gospel people? Not a law people? That's because our view of the law has been shaped by modern waves and winds of doctrines. One objection is this. We simply can't force God's law on unbelievers and expect them to follow it. They don't even believe this book. How can we demand that they follow God's law if they do not serve him or recognize him as God? This objection has implicit in it an assumption of secularism, an assumption that there is more than one law. If it's not God's law that's going to govern our society, then what law is going to govern it? It's God's law or it's going to be some kind from man's law. What is going to govern our society? We already saw it, because God is the creator, all creation is bound to follow him and to follow his law. Even if a nation is unbelieving, there's no better nation for an unbeliever to grow up in than a nation that follows God's law. Just like there's no better home for an unbelieving child to grow up in than a home that honors and follows God's law. But are the nations really expected to follow God's law? Do we really see that played out in scriptural history, that the nations are expected to follow God's law? I thought the law was given to Israel, not to the other nations. But let me ask you, when God sent the Israelites in, after the iniquity of the Amorites was complete about 400 years, since they were in captivity in Egypt, what law did they break that God says, "I'm throwing them out of the land"? When they were committing acts of homosexuality and giving up their children to the fire, what law did they break that God would bring judgment upon them if it was not God's law? Think about Jonah and the Ninevites. What law was Jonah preaching when he says, "You need to repent or perish"? By what standard were they going to perish? By what standard was God going to judge the Ninevites for their actions if it was not for God's law? Why did God judge Assyria and Babylon and Egypt? What law did they break that brought on God's judgment? What law was John the Baptist appealing to when he told Herod that he is an adulterer, that he's in an adulterous relationship? He lost his head for speaking God's law to people in power. That law, Herod was expected to follow. Romans 3:19 says it very clearly. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Every creature is bound by the law of God. In Romans 1, this is why God's wrath was being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. By what standard are they ungodly? By what standard are they unrighteous? According to the standard of God's law, biblical law. You see, when we figure the law only has certain applications to certain people in certain places and certain times, we end up falling in the trap of Satan, who goes to Adam and Eve and says, well, God, did he really say that? Is that really his law? Is that what God really meant? Surely he didn't mean this for you. And we do the same thing today with four-fifths of the Bible. Now, our forefathers in the faith sought to teach this to coming generations, and we need to receive this as well, about the three uses of the law. One of the uses of the law, they argued from Scripture, was as a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law serves as a guide to Christ, a schoolmaster, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. The law does that. And I know that we would say yes, amen. The law also serves, secondly, as a guide for the believer. It teaches us, as followers of Christ, how to live. We probably say yes and amen. The third one they articulated was the law was given to curb sin, to restrain evil. And this doesn't just apply to Christians. It applies to the world. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:8-10. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now that list of sins doesn't sound like that's a law for the church. I hope that's not the church being described there. He's talking about the lawless ones. The law is for them to curb sin for the good of society. And it wasn't just our forefathers in the faith that knew these three uses of the law to bring us to Christ as a guide for the believer and to curb and restrain sin, but also the founders of our country knew that God was the sovereign creator and the sovereign lawgiver. Even as recently as 1982 in our Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, which was added to our Constitution, which is the highest law in this country. It says this, whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize two things, listen to them, the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Which God? Which law? You don't need to be an historian to know. This is the God of Scripture, and this is the law of God as written down in Scripture. There's a reason why Moses and the Ten Commandments are in places of legislature where they give the law and make the law. This is the foundation for our law. And as society moves from that, we see chaos, we see injustice, we see destruction. The law of our land should match the law of Scripture if we want justice. And so we as Christians, as people of the church, should promote God's law. Another objection that's common when you talk about the promotion of God's law. Well, what about mixed fabrics and trimmed beards and shellfish and all the stuff in God's law that we don't follow? Aren't you being inconsistent, just picking out one and ignoring the others? Well, as we read Scripture, we're very clear that there are laws of ceremony like the priesthood, the temple, certain clothing that's described, feast days, festivals, circumcision. And as you read the New Testament, there's been a change in covenant from old covenant to new covenant. The moral law is still binding upon all peoples. But those laws of ceremony, laws of custom, they've been changed. And again, we use the light of the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. The New Testament is clear that certain laws have been fulfilled in Christ, like the priesthood, like the Passover. And so we don't celebrate the Passover or practice the priesthood like they did in Old Testament Israel because those things have been fulfilled in Christ. But yet the moral law is still applied. Even Paul applies a law like do not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. He takes that Old Testament law and he says, pay your pastor. That's how he applies it. We have parapets that are commanded to be installed on the rooftops, which give us a guidance on keeping our homes safe for others. That's still a law. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, not to murder, steal, or commit sexual immorality or cheat. All of these moral laws are unchanging because they flow from God's own character. And so the New Testament gives us the interpretive framework for understanding the Old Testament law and how it ought to apply today. But don't let some of those objections hinder you from seeing the foundation for justice in our land today. A foundation that must rely upon God as creator and God as lawgiver. And these things go hand in hand. And so we think about promotion of justice. These are not things that are contrary to the gospel. Okay, because I'm with you. We as a church are gospel people. We are great commission people. We are to go there and to make converts for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prime and our central mission. And telling people that God is the creator and that God's law is binding upon people is not contrary. It's not a rabbit trail. It's not a step backwards. It's the very foundation to understand the gospel. When we preach that God is the creator and we preach that God is the great lawgiver and we tell people about his moral law that is binding upon all people, that doesn't diminish Christ or the gospel. It elevates Christ and the gospel. Because unless you know that God is the creator and that you are a lawbreaker, then you won't understand Christ. Christ is going to be something that maybe is going to be an addition to your life to fulfill your materialistic dreams, to give you that great family that you've always desired. And so Christ is of use to you in that vein. But if you understand the creation, you understand the law, oh, Christ becomes to you the Savior to reconcile you to this Creator with whom you are at enmity. And so these are part and parcel with the gospel, not contrary to. Now, the question also becomes practically, what does this look like in our day and time? How do we promote the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of law, when so many ridicule and mock it? I'm not going to go at length, but I just want you to picture, if you know, picture Isaiah and picture Jeremiah. Picture the prophets who were in the midst of a rebellious and godless society. Who had vestiges of former glory when former kings and former leaders would obey the law and would do what is pleasing to God. And so they would preach to the people about God's creation, about God's law, and call them to repentance and faith. And they would preach to the people, they would preach to kings and to rulers, to people in high places, calling them they must submit to God and his law. They must recognize his lordship. And so we want a pattern today, then we ought to look to the prophets, who preached to a godless generation who've turned their back on God and who called them to repentance. And those prophets spoke with passion. They spoke to the rulers. They lived holy lives. They were men of prayer. They were men of the word. They endured mocking. They endured ridicule. The church today is not in a position where we dictate how this country is run. We're not in this position to get the next prime minister into the highest places of government today. We are prophets. We're the prophetic voice of this nation, calling our rulers and calling the citizens to obey this God who has made them and who has given their law and has written it on their hearts. And to call them to faith and repentance in Christ. And as the church is successful by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, in seeing more and more Christians in our land, so too will we see justice increase. So too will we see laws that reflect God's goodness that is taught in his word. This is the task that is before us. So let us be the prophetic voice to people and to power today for the sake of justice, for the sake of truth, and for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these two pillars, these foundation stones of you being the creator and you being the lawgiver. Oh God, we confess as a church in the West today that we have neglected these truths, that we have not held to them as we ought, that we have not passed them on to the next generation as we ought, that we've not promoted them, that we've not taught them, that we've been ashamed of the ridicule, that we've been reticent to stand against the tides of so-called science that is promoted today. Oh God, I pray that we would be like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, be like men who, even though their message was not well received, they were hated, they were mocked, they were scorned, that they spoke the truth. Oh God, give us that kind of boldness. Help us to affirm the whole gospel. Help us to affirm your truth. Help us to call people to bow their knee to your law and your authority, because you are the creator. You are the great judge. And help us to point people to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby which we can be saved and see the beauty and the goodness of your creation, of your law. Oh God, do this among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.